Thank you and good morning. Glad you could make it to the service this morning. For a long time, I puzzled at the meaning of Romans 8:28. Didn't know Joe was going to read the rest of the chapter this morning, but I appreciate him reading the scripture for me. The American Standard Translation is the accurate one, I think. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I puzzled about it because I couldn't really understand for a long time what it means to love God. I can understand what it means for God to love me. Now, you must realize that when I use the term love here, I'm talking about the word that Paul used, the word agape, the noun, or agapao, the verb, which doesn't really have much to do with what we call love in our culture today. For example, it doesn't have anything to do with feeling, except indirectly. It has to do rather with the meeting of the needs of another at my expense. Now you understand why I can understand how God loves me. I don't know why He loves me, but I can understand that that's what He does. That's His whole pattern for my life. He meets my needs at His expense. In fact, there isn't anybody but God who can meet my needs. It's either at His expense or it's unmet. And I praise His name this morning that He has undertaken to meet my needs at His expense. He loves me. And that's what it means to love me. But it says here that God works everything together, makes everything cooperate for them who love Him. And as I understand God, He doesn't have any needs. When Paul was speaking to the Athenians in Acts 17:25, he says, "Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." I think one of the curses of Christian service is the phenomenon of some pansied individual who happens to have gotten the notion that his service for God is necessary. That somehow he's doing God a service. God can't get along without him. And unless he does what he does, the world is worse off. God doesn't need anything. And even if he did, you couldn't meet his need. In Psalm 50:12, he says, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, because all the world is mine and everything that it contains." But as I study the word agape in Scripture, I find a very interesting phenomenon which seems to indicate to me that God's love is one of the most basic aspects of His character and a most amazing aspect as well because of its reciprocal nature. Now, it's interesting when I notice in terms other than love that all of God's character seems to have this reciprocal nature. He creates, for example, and He sustains the world that you see about you. He holds it in existence. It is the work of His hands. And the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. There's a reciprocal factor there. God is at the center of it, and as He reaches out to sustain it, to bring it and keep it in existence, it reaches back by proclaiming His excellencies. Now, it seems to me that Peter gets at that in 1 Peter chapter 3, chapter 2, I guess it is, where he says, "You are a peculiar people, you are a holy nation," and so forth. "So that you may emit the excellencies of God." There is the same factor there with your Christianity, yourself as a believer, as one finds in the created world. God reaches out to you. He redeems you. He makes of you a special kind of person. He works in your life. And the result of that is that you reciprocate by emitting His excellencies. Seems to me that that's what it means to love God. It flows from Him, and when accepted and completed, it flows back to Him as well. And so, we can be told in Scripture, we love Him because He first loved us. And that statement apparently describes a single process which is completed in the true believer. I don't love truly. I don't have the capacity to love. My love is God's love. And so in Romans 5, he tells me that I am at peace with Him through Jesus Christ in verse 1. And then in verse 5, he tells me that as a result of that new relationship, His Holy Spirit is pouring out His love into my heart. There's a single process in operation from God through the believer and back to God again in glory and honor. But still, what form does it take in us? Most basically, we've mentioned that it's not a warm feeling. I'm distressed to find that many Christians, when they talk of loving God, talk about a warm feeling. They talk about a certain uplift that they get in a certain kind of worship service, and I really don't think that's what loving God is all about. Rather, I find scattered throughout all of Scripture the notion that the person who loves God is one who obeys God's desires. For example, Jesus said to His disciples in John 14, 23, "If you love Me, you'll do what I say." And the converse is obviously true. If you don't do what I say, you obviously aren't loving Me. You aren't completing the process. There's a monkey wrench in the machinery someplace. Not only the person who loves God is one who obeys God's desires, but he is one as well who meets the needs of others. And so John can say again in 1 John 4:21, "He that loves God loves his brother also." And if he doesn't love his brother, then he cannot proclaim truthfully that the love of God is dwelling in him, you see, because the love of God is a reciprocal thing. It comes out and is completed and goes back again. Here then is the condition. You see, in this verse we have a statement of fact and a condition. Now, I mentioned that I'm convinced that many people misunderstand and misuse Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 happens to be one of the most used verses of Scripture. I contend that it is also one of the most misused, probably because it is misunderstood. Now we can rephrase our verse. For those who forfeit their own desires in order to serve God, i.e., to those who love God, did you get that? For those who forfeit their own desires in order to serve God, nothing will be allowed to stand in their way. Notice carefully that I did not say nothing will get in their way. I think that's a second atrocity that Satan tries to get us to believe, that somehow as we serve God, if everything is right, there won't be any obstacles. There won't be anything in the way. We'll just finish our lives polishing our silver platter and exclaiming about how comfortable it is to love God. I'm here to tell you that it's not comfortable. For those who forfeit their own desires in order to serve God, nothing will be allowed to stand in their way. Rather, everything will be used by God to accomplish His purpose, which ultimately will be proven to be the highest good for that person as well. Now, if you determine to accomplish God's purposes, three things will be guaranteed to stand in your way. Satan will see to it. Since the day I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I have had a running battle with Satan's forces. That battle has not stopped. It is raging today, and I don't expect to see the end of it until I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, completed in Him. Incidentally, God does not promise to remove those things. He promises to use them. You aren't promised comfort. You're promised good. Pansy Christianity is not biblical Christianity. Three things will get in your way. One, circumstances. Circumstances will appear to be hostile to the accomplishment of God's purposes in your life. It's guaranteed. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. He guarantees it. He promises it. If you're not looking for it, don't look to Jesus for your way of life, because He promises it. That's the way He accomplishes His purposes, one of which is to make you a person of a certain sort. Circumstances will appear to be hostile to the accomplishment of God's purpose. The tragedy is that we get the idea that it's impossible for us to fulfill God's purpose because of those circumstances. And that's not so. And that's what Romans 8:28 teaches. Because it is precisely the point that those circumstances which you think are hostile to the accomplishment of God's purposes and which stand in the way, making it impossible for you to fulfill those purposes, those are the things that God wants to use to accomplish the purpose. Secondly, people will appear to block the accomplishment of God's purposes in your life. People will get in your way. And the tragedy is that we decide that we cannot accomplish God's purposes because those people are in the way. And that isn't true. And that's what Romans 8:28 teaches, that as I sell out to the fulfillment of God's purposes, the people that stand in the way will not only not block the accomplishment of those purposes, but they will be used by God Himself to help in the accomplishment. Thirdly, God Himself will at times seem to stand in the way of the accomplishment of His purposes. You say, wait a minute, aren't you getting a bit heretical? No, I'm describing your attitude. Don't tell me that you've never thought along those lines. Don't tell me that you've never looked up and said, Lord, why this? God made a mistake this time. This is inconsistent with the accomplishment of His purpose. Why, I thought He was going to do such and such, and look at what He's doing. Now, just so you've got it clear, I want to paint three pictures for you from Scripture this morning, one to illustrate each of these principles. Make sure we get the point straight. They say a picture is worth a thousand words, so I'll use a thousand words to paint each of these pictures, and we'll have it. 1 Samuel chapter 9. Obscure passage of Scripture. Talks about a man named Kish, tribe of Benjamin. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish. Tells a bit about his ancestry. Verse 2 says he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. I'm not sure what that means. I guess it means that his shoulders were higher than most people's heads. I doubt if it means that he was out of proportion, you know, just like everybody else to here, and then from here up, he's taller. Well, you have to make allowance for the way philosophers think. Verse 3, now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. I stop there in the reading. The story goes on to say that Kish took measures to find his mules. I remember that Kish was a farmer and that these donkeys meant to him his source of power. He didn't have tractors and combines and other things. He had donkeys. They hauled his water. They took his produce to market. They pulled his plow. They carried him where he wanted to go. They were his source of power, and they were gone. And his farming operation had come to a screeching halt. And so he sent his son to look for them. Now, that's a very obscure circumstance. It was important to Kish, but it's very obscure, is it not? It's one of those normal, everyday happenings that doesn't have any significance at all. It's not the kind of thing Newsweek picks up. And the story goes on to say that Saul took a servant with him and he searched for 3 days and they couldn't find a hair. And they said, look to each other now, we better go home. Pop was worried about the donkeys. What do you think he's doing now after we've been gone for 3 days? You know, we're talking about circumstances. They said things could get worse. Cheer up. So I cheered up, and sure enough, things got worse. Kish, Pop, gonna be worried about us. Never mind the donkeys anymore. And the servant says, hey, we're right up here by this little town. And I understand there's a prophet living in that town. Why don't we go up and ask him if he can help us before we go home? Well, that sounded like a winner. So they went up and they met a guy at the gate of the village. And they said, hey, do you know where the prophet lives in this town? He says, yeah, I know where he lives. They said, do you know what his name is? Yeah, his name is Samuel. He said, do you know what he looks like? Yeah, I know what he looks like. Looks like me. And in a little paragraph that's kind of a meanwhile back at the ranch type of thing, God has been talking to Samuel the day before, saying, tomorrow, about this time, I'm going to send a fellow to you. Notice, I'm going to send him. I thought we'd talk about obscure circumstances. Said, he's the one I want you to anoint king of Israel. Said, oh, you're the prophet. Yeah, I'm him. Could you help us? Well, maybe, but listen, we're going to have a feast tonight. You guys been traveling for 3 days and you're all sweaty. Why don't you come up and take a shower, come on up to the feast, and be my guest at dinner? Well, they did. Turned out to be the guest of honor. Turned out to be the feast in which the king of Israel was to be anointed. Turned out that Samuel anointed Saul at the feast. Get the picture. Circumstances standing in the way of the accomplishment of God's purpose. And the next morning on the way out, Samuel says, hey, why don't you take your mules with you? You mean you got them? Yeah, they're in the backyard there. So here they come, tramping over the fields. Kish is bug-eyed. And suddenly he sees some figures. Looks like two men and a bunch of donkeys. Don't tell me they found them. Saul! Yeah, Dad? You found the donkeys? Yeah, Dad. But I don't think we're going to be needing them anymore. What do you mean we're not going to need them anymore? Well, Dad, you remember that the Israelites been praying for God to give us a king? Well, certainly. Well, Dad, guess who it is? See, God works. He makes circumstances cooperate for those who sell themselves for the accomplishment of his purposes at their expense. That's what it means to love Him. People. Don't have to hurry. To Genesis 37. And you know the story well. In a soul in this universe that ever had more hostility from people than Joseph had. First his brothers conspired against him. They were going to kill him. And by just a hair's breadth coincidence? Well, okay. They didn't. They sold him to a bunch of other hostile people, namely Arab slave traders. Hey, that wasn't a bunch of Midianites on a picnic. That was a caravan of slave traders. And they took that dude and they tied him up and they took him to Egypt. And they sold him to slavery. On a slave block, they stripped him naked and they auctioned him off. And there he was. But he had two things going for him, two things that you and I have trouble with. One was his undaunting faith in what God was doing. And the other was his integrity that nobody could crack. And as a result of those two things, he moved to the top of the ladder, one ladder, and he became Potiphar's housekeeper. That doesn't mean he had a feather duster. That means he ran the place. And Potiphar's wife, who probably saw her husband about once a month, needed a man so bad. And she was a scheming, conniving witch of a woman that got Joseph in a bedroom one day. I mean, you want to talk about people? Let's talk about them. And Joseph said, oh, no, you don't. Not even in the bedroom with the shades drawn. And she said, but I'm gonna. He says, no, you're not. And she grabbed him. But she didn't get any bones and meat. All she got was clothing, and he took off. Well, you know how that's set with a woman. A woman scorned is a beast, so they say. I mean, you wouldn't expect me to know that, would you? Just going by what they say. And he wound up in jail. Let you in on a secret. The reason I think Joseph wound up in jail was because Potiphar knew his wife. If Potiphar had been convinced that Joseph tried to rape his wife, he would have lobbed his head off. Joseph sat in jail, and he got some friends in jail. He got to be top banana in the jail, and he said, hey, remember me when you get out of here. Oh, man, we'll remember you. We'll have you out of here in no time. And 2 years later, he's still sitting in the jail wondering what those guys' names were. But eventually he came out and he got to the top, second in command of the entire empire of Egypt. And then God brought his family to him. And his brother said, oh no. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph said, you meant it to me for evil. But God meant it for good. See, God causes people to cooperate. When a person sells himself out to accomplish God's purposes at his expense. One final illustration. Genesis 22. Here's Abraham, Sarah. They got a young boy, fair lad. Can you imagine the attitude they had toward that kid? I mean, this was a gift of God. A lot of people think their kids are gifts from God, but this is something special. And there he was. I don't know how old he was, 10, 15 maybe. And God had given it to him. See, this is what God said is to be the beginning of the answer to my promise. I promised you something, Abraham. And Isaac is the first step in a promise, a miraculous gift of a son, an heir, the first step in a promise. And for 10, 15 years, they've been saying, hot dog, step one is well on the way. And God comes along and he says, I want him back. Who's standing in the way of the accomplishment of God's purpose this time? God himself. And you read in Scripture, Abraham fussed and fumed, and he read philosophy books, and he trimmed up his logic, and he said, Lord, you can't, you're not consistent. You're making a mistake. It's not what it says in my Bible. My Bible says Abraham got up early in the morning and got stuff ready and went up to Mount Moriah. And in Hebrews 11, I read that Abraham, something that indicates to me that Abraham actually believed that he was going to kill Isaac and God was going to raise him from the dead. Because the writer of Hebrews says that that's what Abraham's belief was, God that brings people back from the dead. In fact, you can get it right back in Genesis 22, because when Abraham left the servants, he said, listen, guys, you stay here. We're going up on that rock, and we'll be back shortly. Notice that? We'll be back shortly. Abraham went up there, took his knife. Why'd he do that? Because God said to do it. And the angel stopped him. Brought him back down. And God said, Abraham, the promise is now secure for all of history. You follow it. You follow it through Scripture. And you'll find the Israelites sitting in the wilderness acting like idiots. And God is saying to himself, I'm going to destroy that bunch of nerds. No. No. Why not? Because I promised Abraham. And you find that Saul himself, about who we read, later turned away from God's righteousness. And God says, I've got to get rid of him. But I'm going to preserve the nation. Why? Because I promised Abraham. And here's David involved in adultery and murder. And God says, I'm not going to give up yet. I'm going to bring the Messiah through this nation. Why? Because I promised Abraham. You get on into the New Testament, and God says, you and I, as we trust God, are the true children of who? Of Abraham. You see, for those who forfeit their own desires in order to serve God, nothing, not circumstances, not people, and most of all, not God himself, can stand in their way. Rather, everything will be used by God to accomplish the very purpose that you're involved in, which ultimately will be proven to be the highest good for that person as well. Let's pray. God our Father, we magnify your name today. We are unworthy to be called your children. Help us to look beyond the circumstance to the God who uses it. Help us to look beyond the people to the God who uses them. Help us to see in God our all. Help us to trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.